It's my great pleasure to introduce our first speaker, Dr. R.R. Reno, Rusty Reno. As many of you know, Dr. Reno is the editor of First Things magazine, and as such is a preeminent voice in America on religion in public life. He does much in that role and does it very well in the service of the gospel and in the service of our country and our broader culture, the culture in which we live, in which we attempt to proclaim the gospel. Dr. Reno is also a very good friend of the Thomistic Institute and of many of us here at the Dominican House of Studies, and a personal friend. It's thanks in part to his valuable advice and generous help that we've been able to start a branch of the Thomistic Institute in New York City at New York University on the campus of NYU. But in preparation for this talk, I thought it might be helpful to rehearse just a bit about Dr. Reno's background, much of which you may already know. He obtained a doctorate from Yale University, studying under Hans Frey and George Lindbeck. Before assuming his present post at First Things, he served as professor of theological ethics at Creighton University. He's the author or editor of numerous titles, including the Brazos Theological Commentary on the Book of Genesis. So if you want to find out something about the theological account of the creation, he's your man. But perhaps just as interesting for us, given the subject of our conference today, is the fact that Dr. Reno is not only a notable convert to Catholicism from the Episcopalian Communion, but that both before and after his conversion, he's been a prominent voice reflecting on why one might, or as the case be, might not, leave the ecclesial communion of one's birth for the Catholic Church. This background, I think, makes the title of his talk all the more poignant for us, so please join me in welcoming Dr. Reno to speak on Lumen Gentium, the Catholic Destiny of Humanity.
Well, thank you, Father Legg, for that lovely introduction, and it's a real pleasure to be here again. I spoke, I think, a couple years ago, maybe, here on Karl Rahner, Vatican II's conservative. So it was a provocation, and hopefully a useful provocation for you all. Well, today I want to speak. I'm going to speak about the dogmatic constitution on the church, and you know I'm going to kind of take an expansive view and really speak also more generally about the council, and how I see the key elements of Lumen Gentium expressing what I take to be the kind of main thrust of the Second Vatican Council. So, now, Vatican II changed, Father Legg pointed out, Vatican II changed the culture of the church in lots of different ways. We're all quite aware of that. And the standard histories, if you look in the theological literature, there's a kind of standard history of or a standard interpretation of the changes that were wrought by the Second Vatican Council. And they're typically described as putting an end to the closed fortress church that supposedly maintained a fearful distance from modernity and inaugurating an open or pastoral church that confidently embraces all that is right and good in Western culture. So the windows of the church were thrown open, to use John the 23rd's often quoted image, and the musty superannuated Thomism was displaced by theologies that took history and human experience seriously for the first time. The church's bastions were raised. That's an echo of the title of Hans Urs von Balthasar's programmatic little book that was published in the 1950s. The bastions were raised, and a false stultifying clericalism gave way to a newly empowered laity. Now, these sorts of characterizations were, and they also remain today, quite typical. But they are tendentious and inaccurate, which is not surprising given the fact that most of them were formulated as part of the very intense conciliar and post-conciliar struggle to ensure the triumph of what's become known as the spirit of the council. These are church political formulations. They're not actually, I think, to be taken seriously as historical observations. And yet, it seemed critical, as any honest church historian must be of these and other easy dichotomies that between the church before the council and the church after the council. There can be no doubt that the council, however constant it may have remained in its reformulations of the church's core doctrines, it did in fact trigger massive changes. In the years immediately following the council, the priesthood collapsed, as did many religious orders. Collapse is an exaggeration, but there was a decade-long crisis. I remember meeting with Cardinal Schönborn and asking him, he was a youth pastor at a university after his ordination, and I asked him what the most difficult challenge he was faced ministering to students. And he said the massive departure of priests from the Dominican order. So in other words, for him, the biggest challenge of his ministry was internal to the church and not something in the culture at large. So it tells us something about what it felt like to be a priest in 1968. New theologies proliferated, and with only a very few exceptions, nobody, in fact, studied Thomism for the two or three decades after the council. Broadly speaking, the church slept around a great deal, if I may be permitted the euphemism. She experimented with all sorts of new ideas about music, worship, evangelization, pastoral counseling, formation of priests, religious, as well as new formulations of doctrine. Now, none of this was intended by the fathers at Vatican II, or at least not by any more than a tiny minority, but it happened nevertheless. Now, given the disarray that followed the Second Vatican Council, it's tempting to think that the council was a mistake. Now, I draw the contrary conclusion. The collective insanity that took hold in so many sectors of the church, as well as the feeling of powerlessness and spirit of acquiescence among bishops and other church leaders who knew better, this should be viewed as evidence of the wisdom of John the 23rd. He sensed that all was not well in the post-war church. Maybe he didn't sense all was not well, but maybe the Holy Spirit was operating and guiding him. All was not well in the post-war church. It seemed to flourish in the aftermath of the global trauma of war, but inwardly, the church was confused, angry, and hollow. Otherwise, the craziness that followed the council wouldn't have taken place. That is why the Second Vatican Council created an atmosphere of, when it created the atmosphere of new possibilities, so many dams broke. And it kind of as an aside, it strikes me that the sheer verbiosity of the documents of the council was intrinsically destabilizing. If you say too much, you can easily create all kinds of problems. As was also, I think, a recourse to biblical language as the baseline for explanation of church teaching rather than scholastic theology is also intrinsically destabilizing. And if you add to that the broader cultural revolutions of the 1960s, it's not surprising that the church was flooded with craziness in the decade that followed the close of the council in 1965. And I really asked myself, could it have been different? And I'm not sure I could imagine it being different than what transpired. But those times have thankfully passed. Over the last 30 years, the church has slowly settled into a relatively stable interpretation of the Second Vatican Council. And it doesn't mean that theologians and historians now agree about the meaning of the council, certainly not in the academic context. I don't think there's a lot of agreement. To a great extent, they pass off as historical analysis as the kind of church political slogans that I mentioned at the beginning of this talk. Instead, what I mean is that I think as a church, we've settled into a tacit interpretation, one that is operational and practical rather than academic and explicit. In all sorts of ways, Catholics today think about the church, society, and their own spiritual lives in ways that are significantly different from their grandparents. But there remain continuities. This is what I want to focus on today, these continuities. I'm going to focus on one of these continuities, and it's the one that I think is the strongest continuity of the church. There is, and this continuity is a persistent Catholic triumphalism. The church today is characterized by a widespread belief that the Catholic Church is the one true church. I think it's true 100 years ago, it's also true today. Put simply, the typical Catholic's understanding, but this is also changed. The nature of Catholic triumphalism has changed. Put simply, the typical Catholic's understanding of the singularity of the church has changed from singular as soul church to singular as indispensable church. Put differently, Catholic confidence has shifted from an exclusive triumphalism to what I call an inclusive triumphalism. So I want to today unpack this continuity in change because I think it provides us with a useful way of thinking about the larger meaning of the Second Vatican Council. So a change from exclusive triumphalism to inclusive triumphalism. Now, people have been arguing about the church ever since Paul challenged Peter about the role of Jewish law in the community of the faithful. And during the medieval period, there were debates about the proper role of poverty in the church. And these controversies are best understood as debates about the core or heart of the church. Is it the canonical authority of the bishops in communion with the Bishop of Rome, or is it the charismatic spiritual power of the life of poverty? Kind of debate about what constitutes the center, core, heart of the church. Now, the Reformation shifted this focus. And this was an inevitable shift, it seems to me, because the schism of the 16th century created rival churches, each of which claimed an exclusive title to being the only true church. And so debate naturally turned to justifying precisely that claim, which church is the one true church. And this meant careful definition of the features or what's known as the notes of the church, famously developed by Cardinal Bellarmine. These notes, that the church is one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic, these were to provide the criteria by which to judge which church is in fact the true church. Now, it's quite easy to see how this focus on the notes of the church leads to an exclusive triumphalism. And a book that I read a number of years ago I remember reading about all those bad Thomistic handbooks, right? You read all about that, and I thought, well, I was working on Karl Rahner. I thought I should probably read some so I actually know what is in them. And I read John Brunsman's Handbook of Fundamental Theology, written in the 19th century, translated in the early 20th century, very popular for seminary education in the English-speaking world. So if you look at Brunsman, when he talks about ecclesiology, he goes to the notes of the church. And he explains when he does so that he says this: here, our object is to demonstrate which of the different Christian denominations is the true church. This is a kind of classic Reformation problem: which is the true church? And he takes up this task as a result of a rather commonplace assumption about the Christian life. It's wonderful. I love Thomism. This is his reasoning. As a man can become a member of the true church, and it's a positive duty of all Christians to do so, and he can do so only if that church is knowable as such and can with certainty be distinguished from every other rival claimant. Since God in his wisdom cannot make demands which would be impossible for man to comply with, the true church must of necessity be visible so that she can be recognized with certainty and distinguished from all false claimants. So, in order to do this, which he's shown has to be possible, he goes through the traditional notes of apostolicity, unity, Catholicity, and so forth, defining each in terms of the juridical authority of the hierarchy. Now, this is also necessary because great varieties of Christians acknowledge the apostolic authority of Scripture, as well as many the ancient councils of the church. But how is anyone to know which current teachings are in fact in accord with apostolic authority, which interpretations of the Bible are in accord with apostolic teaching? Only the properly authorized teaching office can provide certainty. And also, Christian bodies of all sorts can achieve some sort of functional unity. But how, again, can we identify true unity? Again, this is him, Brunsman. Quote, unity of doctrine and faith manifests itself in the decisions of the infallible teaching office, end quote. Furthermore, Catholicity is only evident in the visible structures of the church that are, quote, subject to one common head, the Pope. Now, Brunsman doesn't treat the note of holiness with quite the same clarity, but it basically follows the same pattern. How do we know what counts as authentic holiness? Answering that question requires reliable authority, which once again takes us back to magisterial authority and its finality in the infallible teaching office of the Pope. Now, what's fascinating about Vatican II, so we have a kind of tradition of thinking about the church in the pre-Vatican II context that differentiates the church from its rivals primarily by, you know, Brunsman's a particularly clear case of this, primarily by accentuating what Catholics do not share with others. Because if it did share it with others, then it would muddy the distinction between the church, what is the church and what is not the church. What is the true church versus what is not the true church. So kind of, this kind of question just, I think, invariably runs in that direction. Now, what's fascinating about Vatican II is the way that it reinforces, Lumen Gentium reinforces the infallible teaching office of the Pope. In other words, when I taught the documents of the First Vatican Council, my students had trouble identifying the passage where papal infallibility is defined, because this only occurs in one spot, and they're not very close readers. But they had no problem in Lumen Gentium. It's affirmed about, I think, five times in Lumen Gentium. There's actually reference to infallibility, I think, five times. But it does so while undermining the exclusive triumphalism that we find in Brunsman's approach, which I think was characteristic, as I've suggested, of Catholic thinking before the Council. So I'm going to look first at the reinforcement of pre-Vatican II thinking about the Church before I turn to the change. So let's look at this reinforcement. Compare Vatican I's dogmatic constitution on the Church, Eterni Patris, with Lumen Gentium. As I pointed out, we find in the first one a single, carefully circumscribed definition of papal infallibility, whereas in Lumen Gentium, we get these numerous restatements. Moreover, and this is probably more decisive for me, during the nearly 200 years that separate the two councils, the functional authority of the Pope over the universal Church has increased significantly. And this occurred because the Church succeeded in disengaging her institutional life from European national politics. So it really wasn't until the 20th century that the Church gained full control over the appointment of bishops throughout the Church. And actually, Vatican I was the first council where secular leaders were not invited to participate. So it was the first council only with bishops in attendance and wasn't called by a secular leader or wasn't overseen by a secular leader, as I said in the past. And since Vatican II, the papal office has been still further enhanced, it seems to me, in part because of the remarkable personality of St. John Paul II, but also because of the way in which Catholicism's historic division into national churches has declined to such a remarkable degree. And it's a trend that inevitably accentuates the role of Rome in the Catholic Church. And then maybe add technology, the possibilities of modern travel, and so forth. So in sum, I would say that Vatican II turned out to be a great success in its ambition of constituting the freedom of the Church. That's how I would understand the ambition of the First Vatican Council. I think that Trent should be understood as affirming the real possibility of holiness. Vatican I should be understood as securing the freedom of the Church. And I'm going to try to argue today that Vatican II should be understood in terms of this inclusive triumphalism. So the freedom of the Church meant constituting the Church as a sacred polity with her own machinery of doctrine, law, and authority. Again, that's what I think is Vatican I. It's ensuring the freedom of the Church by constituting it as an independent polity with her own machinery of governance. And of course, the governing authority of the Pope is the kind of crown of that apparatus. You know, the secular world has its sovereigns. The Church has her own sovereign. I think it's one way of thinking about Vatican I's attempt to assert the Church. This has been a successful attempt. Nations throughout the world today engage the Vatican as an independent government. And in fact, the editors of the New York Times know they must reckon with the Pope as a global authority figure. So it's been successful, Vatican I. In these ways, I think Brunsman is vindicated in his emphasis on magisterial authority as culminating in the Bishop of Rome. He consistently highlights this teaching authority and it secures unity and continuity in faith and practice, and it ensures a commonality that makes the church genuinely Catholic. And I would submit that this authority is in no way diminished by Vatican II. Moreover, although proponents of the spirit of Vatican II, the so-called spirit of Vatican II, have certainly questioned the church's emphasis on papal authority, Hans Küng comes to mind, it has not been dismantled, and in some ways is today stronger than it ever has been. Maybe we can, in the Q&A, people can challenge me as to whether this is in fact the case, whether the papal office has been enhanced in the last 50 years. But it's important to recognize that Lumen Gentium was not conceived as a restatement of Eterni Patris, the First Vatican Council's dogmatic constitution on the church. On the contrary, it goes in a very different direction. As I said, Vatican I is concerned to define the church as an independent reality. My kingdom is not of this world. And for that reason, it encouraged an exclusive triumphalism. Vatican II, by contrast, sought to explain how the church inseminates reality. You are the light of the world, you know, right from the very get-go of the document. This participatory emphasis points in the direction of what I'm calling an inclusive triumphalism. Now, the conceptual key to this shift comes in the most famous passage of, I think, maybe I'm wrong about this, but at least when I was doing graduate degree, this was a graduate degree, and we studied the documents of the Second Vatican Council. This was emphasized as the kind of key passage of the council, and it comes in paragraph 8 of Lumen Gentium, where the document takes up this tradition of the notes of the church, one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. It affirms those notes. It furthermore affirms that Christ commissioned Peter to shepherd his church and to do so with authority. And Brinsmans and countless others would have assumed that this true church is the body of people under the authority of the bishops who are in communion with each other and governed by the successor to Peter. That is to say, the Bishop of Rome. Put simply, I think for someone like Brinsman, the one true church of Christ simply is the Catholic Church. But Lumen Gentium does not say that. In this famous passage, it says, quote, "This church, constituted and organized in the world as a society, as a visible polity, subsists in the Catholic Church, which is governed by the successor of Peter and by the bishops in communion with him." That the one true church of Christ, it is wrong to say that it is the Catholic Church. Instead, it's correct to say that it subsists in the Catholic Church. Now, subsists in is what I call the homoousion moment of the Second Vatican Council, and a great deal of ink has been spilled trying to interpret it. This is how the paragraph itself, paragraph 8 of the conciliar document interprets itself. It says, many elements of sanctification and truth are found outside its visible structure, the visible structure of the Catholic Church. And these elements, I'm quoting still, as gifts belonging to the Church of the Christ, a Church of Christ's, are forces impelling toward Catholic unity. So that's the document's own interpretation of subsists in. And then it says in a different passage, in a different paragraph, that the Catholic Church is, quote, a lasting and sure seed of unity, hope, and salvation for the whole human race. This is my inclusive triumphalism theme here. Now, this metaphor, sure and lasting seed, is a very telling one. As an aside, I would point out that I think one of the interesting things about this documents of the Second Vatican Council is the prevalence of organic metaphors coming that lend themselves to growth and development. And of course, seed is a good organic metaphor for that. So it's a telling metaphor. The church is not the ark of salvation, rescuing only those within. It is a seminal power at work in the world. And this allows us to take the following view. All that is true and holy is, in a certain sense, inside the Catholic Church. And at the same time, all that is true and holy, is properly under the authority of her magisterium, even as it remains outside and refuses to recognize its proper place in the divine plan. This is my notion of inclusive triumphalism. Now, Vatican II's decree on ecumenism follows exactly the same logic. It allows that there are genuine elements of Christian fellowship outside the Catholic Church. Eastern Orthodox churches are genuine churches, and to a lesser degree, Protestant churches also participate in features that make a church a true church, although to a lesser degree. But these vivifying features subsist in the Catholic Church, and the Decree on Ecumenism repeats that formula, that homoousion moment subsists in. All other churches and ecclesial communities flourish only to the degree that they are near or far from that Catholic center. To put in scholastic terms, I know you guys will love this, the Catholic Church is the formal and final cause of all authentic modes of Christian fellowship, just as it is the formal and final cause of the unity of the human race. I think that strikes me as what Lumen Gentium and the Decree on Ecumenism are saying. So this, then, is, by my reading, the most important and lasting change wrought by the Second Vatican Council. And I would submit that it will be, I mean, we're still in the midst of digesting, if you will, this change. It will be to Vatican II what the establishment of an independent church was to Vatican I. Before the Second Vatican Council, Catholic triumphalism expressed itself in popular terms with the view that only Catholics have the real church. Only Catholics have the real presence of Christ. Only Catholics are saved. Vatican I encourages a different kind of triumphalism. Vatican II, excuse me, encourages a different kind of triumphalism. The church remains necessary for salvation. If you look at paragraph 14 of Lumen Gentium, there's an explicit affirmation of that formulation. But in a telling phrase, Lumen Gentium elsewhere speaks about being fully incorporated in the church, which of course opens up the possibility of a partial incorporation, which is precisely how the document describes those who are baptized but not members of the Catholic Church. So when Father Legge made the observation that I converted to Catholicism, I never say that. I was received into the Catholic Church in 2004 on the feast day of Cardinal Bellarmine, in fact. I could not convert to Catholicism. I could only convert to Christianity. I couldn't convert to Catholicism. So, and that's, I think, how the document describes, Lumen Gentium describes with this notion of full or partial incorporation. Outside the walls of the church, there is no salvation, true enough. But many outside are in some way linked already to what is inside. In the end, all the saved are Catholics, whether they know it or not. This is a kind of triumphalism that assumes that all men and women of goodwill are anonymous Catholics, if I may remint a Renarian turn of phrase. So, how do we understand or make sense out of this inclusive triumphalism? I'd like to suggest an analogy drawn from Lumen Gentium itself. Yeah, it's always good to interpret scripture with scripture, and it's good to interpret councils with councils. As I said, in that document, we find a reaffirmation of Petrine primacy and the doctrine of papal infallibility. However, and this was a source of a great deal of conflict at the council itself about collegiality and the relation of collegiality of the bishops to the authority of the Bishop of Rome, the Lumen Gentium goes on to deny that the superordinate role and power of the papacy in any way supersedes or cancels the fundamental role of the local bishop as the sign of unity and guarantor of apostolic continuity. On the contrary, the document insists, the pope enhances and makes that role more fruitful and more complete. The power of the local bishop, quote, therefore, is not destroyed by the supreme and universal power of the Roman pontiff, but on the contrary, is affirmed, strengthened, and vindicated by it, end quote. Now, in an analogous way, I think it's possible to say, on the basis of Lumen Gentium and this notion of subsists in, that Lutheran worship and Baptist piety are not destroyed by the Catholic claim to be the one true church. Instead, they are affirmed, strengthened, and vindicated by it. And so to follow this analogy, we can say that inclusive triumphalism is a claim about Catholic primacy, just as with respect to the local bishop and the supremacy of the Pope is a claim about Petrine primacy. So it's a notion of Catholic primacy. The Catholic Church is, and I'm kind of drawing upon the language with respect to the Pope and the bishops, the Catholic Church is the sign, instrument, and guarantor of all that is truly true and holy in Christian life and witness. And then we get to Gaudium et Spes, and it's actually a guarantor of all that is, it's the sign, instrument, and guarantor of all that is right and good in human society, full stop. And you get that same triumphalism with respect to culture as you do with respect to Christianity in all of its diversity. Now, for the true scholars among you, and I'm sure we've got many here, there are interesting metaphysical questions to pursue in light of this inclusive triumphalism. And they're questions about how something can be what they are, and yet at the same time participate in something higher and more perfect than itself. Strikes me as the metaphysical puzzle that Lumen Gentium raises for us. And it could be the case that the Neoplatonic dimension of St. Thomas will provide fruitful resources for thinking about this question, or set of questions. And I think something along these lines needs to be thought through in order to fully realize the ambitions of Vatican II. Put with grotesque simplicity, I'm a journalist, I can do that. Vatican I reflects the modern church's need to define itself and give itself distinct form. Thus, emphasis fell on what it is not. It is not Protestant impoverishment. It's not modern subjectivism. It's not the political nominalism of self-justifying democracy. By contrast, Vatican II, presumes the success of that project. It does not reject that project. It presumes the success of that project and turns to another need, which is to explain how the church remains at the center of a world that increasingly looks elsewhere for truth and fulfillment. But I'm not a scholar, so I'm a journalist. So I want to conclude with evidence that Vatican II's inclusive triumphalism is in fact justified. All right, so I'm going to kind of go through some evidence that I see out there that Lumen Gentium is, in fact, correct in assuming that the church is the sign, instrument, and guarantor of all that is true and holy in Christian life and witness. I think there's evidence that that's actually the case. It's not just a pious ambition, nor a kind of politically correct effort to be inclusive. So the first observation concerns modernism and its presumption that our age requires the church to change to meet new challenges. Now, all Christians in the West have had to grapple with this presumption, this modernist presumption. And early in the 20th century, Pius X rejected the conceit that the modern age dictates the terms of the church's relevance. However, this did not mean that the church renounced the need to reform on her own terms. And that, of course, is exactly what happened at Vatican II. It instituted very significant changes in the life of the church, liturgy in the vernacular, reorientation of the church's teaching towards scripture, theological pluralism, lots more. Yet this was done in the spirit of a deeper faithfulness. And in spite of unleashing a long season of disorienting and in some cases destructive experimentation, that spirit, the spirit of deeper faithfulness, it seems to me, has prevailed. The Catholic Church feels very different today than it did 50 years, yet the core dimension remains the same. Priests and religious are still set apart, guys in their white outfits. Bishops in communion with the Pope remain signs and instruments of unity and apostolic continuity. The Eucharist remains central. Catholics continue to seek genuine interior transformation through prayer. These are all things that set Catholics apart from in a consistent way. Now, this continuity and change provides a very powerful witness to our separated brothers and sisters in Christ. Viewed historically, there can be no doubt that Vatican II triggered what in many cases was catastrophic change. And yet, in the eyes of the world, the church has not changed, or at least not nearly enough. We remain the bone in the throat of modern secular society. In that sense, the last 50 years of Catholic history offer other churches and other ecclesial communities reassurance, as well as an experience to learn from. Changing need not mean capitulation. One need not be a modernist in order to be modern. It's a very powerful witness to other Christians in the West. And I think the Catholic Church has done that in the last 50 years. Now, this brings me to a second piece of evidence that the church's inclusive triumphalism is justified. Today, the Catholic Church is a powerful witness against modernity's regimes of utility and a kind of self-defining truth. Thus, we find an interesting historical development over the last, that vindicates the ambitions of Vatican II. Beginning with St. John Paul II's election in 1978, the Roman pontiff has become the de facto guarantor of the integrity of Christian witness in the West. We know this from the testimony of countless Protestants. They are aware, or at least half aware, of their vulnerability to the many pressures that urge them to surrender to the post-Christian culture that we're surrounded by. And they're aware or half aware that their ability to resist depends upon the Catholic Church's resistance. This is not just a function of John Paul's remarkable personality. It stems from the fact that the Catholic Church remains the only significant institution in the West that stands against the dictatorship of relativism. This is a very powerful element, which the Church really is at the center of Christianity in the West. Now, to this, I want to add a third and related piece of evidence, one that extends to our society as a whole and not just to other Christians. This is a kind of the Gaudium et Spes dimension, which is in there in Lumen Gentium. It does talk about the church being a sign of the unity of the entire human race and not just other Christians. So this is the Gaudium et Spes dimension. We live today in the era in the thrall of sexual desire and haunted by a fear of economic loss. Put differently, today chastity seems an impossible ideal and poverty life's greatest curse. Enslaved as we are in this way, the church is our best hope. For in the West today, Catholicism sustains in a significant way a counter witness. Now, this doesn't mean that only Catholics have achieved Christian freedom with respect to sexual desire and wealth, which is, of course, not true. I mean, there are small Protestant communities that exhibit exemplary discipline, especially often in the common sharing of material goods. But only Catholicism maintains a large-scale system of religious orders, and the entire priesthood itself serves as a countersign to today's persuasive belief that we must affirm and we must act upon our sexual desires. And so, in fact, I think this is one reason for pervasive feeling of betrayal in the sexual abuse crisis that really extends beyond Catholics. And it's the feeling like, whoa, wait a minute. The purpose here is to give us some hope that we are not going to always be completely enslaved by this modern feeling that we're in the thrall of our sexual desires. So people feel that sense of betrayal because they desire that countersign, that counterwitness. So in sum, it seems to me that Vatican II's use of subsists in, which is a formulation that I think is conceptually fundamental to any kind of inclusive triumphalism, that this use and that triumphalism has a strong basis in historical reality. Now, didn't I say I was already going to conclude? I guess I've come to my second conclusion. Is that like a second breakfast or something like that and the Lord of the Rings or something? Yeah. Right. So, right. It's our second after lunch espresso we have here. So I want to step back and engage the two tendencies. I want to conclude by stepping back and engaging the two tendencies that many participants and commentators have identified as central to the Second Vatican Council. One of these tendencies is called aggiornamento, the updating of the church. Now, this approach was invested in a reading of the signs of the times that imagined the church as heading towards greater unity, greater harmony, and to a kind of humanistic fellow feeling. We get that in spades in Gaudium et Spes, I think, in some sections. I'm suspicious of this approach, at least in the form it often takes, because I think it's naive. It fails to take seriously the demonic dimension of history, fails to take seriously our all-too-human tendency towards idolatry, and it also fails to recognize the inevitably eschatological character of Catholicism's triumph. Now, the second trend is called ressourcement, the French term for return to the sources, ad fontes, to return to the sources of Christian identity. And it seems to me that this is an approach that we should always seek to encourage. Now, it's easy to imagine that a shift from exclusive to inclusive triumphalism reflects the influence of this first trend, the aggiornamento trend. And as I said, there's a good bit of it in Gaudium et Spes, and there's reasons to support that suspicion, as well as one or two passages from Lumen Gentium itself. But I think that this is a mistaken way of thinking about inclusive triumphalism, that it's a desire to make Catholicism more palatable to the world by making it more inclusive, or that it's an attempt to sort of play nice, because I think actually it's not very satisfying to people to be told that in the end of the day they're anonymous Catholics. I think this is a mistake to think in this way. Why do I think it's a mistake? Years ago, when I did read John Brunsman, it was very helpful to me. It brought me to understand one of the fundamental problems with exclusive triumphalism, which is not political incorrectness. With his characteristic neo-scholastic rigor, he clarified for me the way in which exclusive triumphalism will bring into focus as the identity of Catholicism, those things that we do not share with other Christians, which, as he points out, kind of is paradigmatically in the magisterial, at least in the viewed canonically, it's the magisterial authority of the hierarchy culminating in the papal office. And this emphasis on that ends up superseding many things that we do share, that is to say, scripture, ancient creeds, patristic theology, and the sacraments themselves as touchstones of identity and assurance. Now, we have these things, of course. I mean, they're our patrimony. But exclusive triumphalism and the larger intellectual project of clearly distinguishing the church from what it is not, at least in the West, where we have other Christian denominations, can very easily work against ressourcement. Because what really is important about being Catholic is not what we share, but what we don't share. And then ressourcement turns out paying almost exclusive attention to the things that we do share. So there's a problem with exclusive triumphalism. Going back to the sources is a project of renewed participation and resaturation of the Christian life with the gospel. It is not a project of definition and distinction. Now, of course, the project of definition and distinction is not antithetical to ressourcement, far from it. Without clarity about what the church is, we can't accurately and responsibly consider the depths of its sources or the scope of its influences. I mean, you have to have a sense of what the church is to be able to undertake the project of ressourcement. And it seems to me that Vatican II should be interpreted as presuming this clarity, not setting it aside. And for all the turmoil of the last 50 years, that presumption seems justified to me, because as I tried to argue earlier in my talk, we're today as operationally Vatican I as we've ever been. Operationally Vatican I as we've ever been. I mean, the church is even more of an independent polity constituted as a visible form of life distinct from the secular powers. And this has happened in spite of the mostly dysfunctional theological culture in the church of the last 50 years. So it seems to me what the Second Vatican Council called for and still calls for is for a focus on the way in which the church brings to fruition all those things that are true and holy and so on. And this naturally includes, and especially includes, the church's own dogmas and the church's own traditions. To use a kind of Christological term, the Lumen Gentium's inclusive triumphalism draws attention to the way in which the Catholic Church recapitulates in her inner life. So recapitulation is what kind of a term I would use as a kind of key concept for this notion of inclusive triumphalism. The Catholic Church recapitulates in her inner life all that the Lord has done, is doing, and will do to draw all people to himself. Thank you.